No one ever feared death so much as this man. No one ever feared death so much as this man. Who am I talking about there? Those words are Martin Luther's words, but who was he speaking about? No one ever feared death so much as this man. What kind of leader is a scared leader? What kind of king is a scared king? Is that what we want in a king? What we have in 1 Samuel in front of us this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 20, what we have is a terrified king. A king fearing for his life on every hand. David running scared from Saul. And it is a touching, moving story, isn't it? The friendship of the current king's son, Jonathan, his friendship with the true king, David, is a beautiful, moving relationship. Some of us know that kind of love among friends. But in the midst of that dynamic, here we are confronted with a terrified king. I don't know how you're finding 1 Samuel so far. It's hard to keep track of the story, isn't it, sometimes? Maybe sometimes if you're like me, we're kind of coming to it week by week, kind of lost, drowning in the details of it and the length of the readings, the narrative. But there are moments here this evening of stunning beauty. Stunning beauty. It's quite daunting for me to try and show that to you when you hold out something beautiful to other people. But look, I want to say this. Here's what I've realized. As we are always in 1 Samuel, here this evening, we are in the presence, in these pages, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dale Ralph Davis gave us that phrase before the summer, didn't he? Moving through 1 Samuel, but in the presence of Christ. And as we look at Saul, and as we look at Jonathan, and as we look at David, the true king, we are in the presence of the ultimate king. You see, Jesus' kingship is patterned on David's kingship. Jesus is like David, where David succeeds. He is unlike David, where David fails. And Saul and Jonathan are both there to give us two examples, two alternatives of how to respond to the true king. Saul is a pattern of apostasy. Do you want to know what it looks like to backslide from Jesus and to be jealous of Jesus' fame and to want to sit on Jesus' throne? You want to know what that looks like? Look at Saul. Look what Saul is doing to David. And if you want to know what it means to surrender to Jesus, to be in covenant relationship with Jesus, if you want to know what it looks like to take the regalia of your life off your shoulders and lay it at Jesus' feet, lay it at the feet of the true king, then look at what Jonathan does to David. And you see, as perplexing and as intricate as many of these long stories may be to us, the details that we probably miss as we read through can unlock them for us. Turn the light on in the room, open the window, whatever kind of image you want to use. The details in these stories can lead us into a world of beauty. See, here's the thing this evening. I have read countless commentaries and books, and I've heard sermons all about friendship based on Jonathan and David, one of the greatest friendships of the Bible. We're told often it is a beautiful act of friendship. And I mentioned before, didn't I, their friendship, how many people in our world misread the strength of verse 17. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Or misread the kissing in verse 41. Remember, we had to look at that about whether there's any hint of a homosexual relationship here. And I said to you then, and say it again here, that says much, much more about us and our sexual preoccupation than it does the world of the Bible. For when we look at this closely, here's the thing. Jonathan and David's relationship is not an example of friendship so much as it is an example of discipleship. It's an example of discipleship. Jonathan patterns for us, gives us an example of what it means to follow the true king. To fall in line behind him and say, "You are the one on the throne, not me." And in fact, what is right at the heart of this chapter, there is a huge surprise here, a huge surprise. And I think this surprise is so big, you will be really pleased to know I'm only going to give you one point. Often my one points have several sub-points, but no sub-point. One point. Honestly, truthfully, one point. It is very simple, very profound, I think very beautiful. I want to show you it. I want to show you what it means. And I want to show you what it points to. Here is the message of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan fears the one who is afraid. Jonathan fears the one who is afraid. Do you know what it means, like Jonathan, to fall in fear before the one who is afraid? See, chapter 20, as a chapter, it's like a kind of psychological thriller, isn't it, in its twists and turns. It's easy for us to get lost in the detail of what I read, but the plot is basically simple. David is convinced that Saul is out to finish him off. Start of the chapter, he has to enlist Jonathan, the king's son, on his side to find out for sure, once and for all, if Saul really does want to do away with him. And so they devise this plan in verse 5, a way of finding out Saul's intentions. Then they devise a way of getting the message to David in hiding, one way or the other. It seems kind of strange to us, doesn't it, about firing arrows to communicate a message, but you couldn't set your phone to silent in those days, or send a message and delete the message. Now, these were fighting men, warrior men. And so they work out this signal system. The arrows fall this way, you need to run for your life, David. The arrows fall this way, you are safe. And the whole story falls out from there. Verses 1 to 23, they plan it together. And verses 22 to 42, they execute the plan. But right at the heart of it, right at the heart of this story, the theology that is driving the story is all right there in verses 12 to 17. Verses 12 to 17, just read this again with me. And as I read this, okay, remember, David has just said verse 3, he is a man on death row. Where's that phrase? The end of verse 3. There is but a step between me and death. Literally, there is a step between me and death. Isn't that right? Saul's javelin hurtling through the air, and he has to take a step to the left or to the right. At least twice. I am one step away from death. David fears death. Oh, he fears death. The king fears death. But just look at these verses 12 to 17 and tell me this. Who is really afraid here? Who is really afraid? Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel," verse 12, "be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? Of course I'll tell you, David, if you're in danger. But should it please my father to do you harm, then the Lord do so to Jonathan. Let me come to harm, and more also if I don't tell you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, once this is finished, David, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." Look at this. "When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Friends, do you see it? Jonathan fears the one who is afraid. Jonathan seems to know, doesn't he? Amazingly, he seems to know David is going to come out of this alive. more than alive. And more than that, he seems to know that David's house is going to live forever, verse 15. He seems to know that one day the roles are going to be reversed, and that the Lord himself is going to wipe off every one of David's enemies from the earth. It's an amazing act of faith, isn't it? And true sight of who he is looking at. This trembling man in front of me is the king. You're coming to me, asking me for mercy, David? It's as if Jonathan says, but I tell you the truth, a day is coming when you will be enthroned as Israel's king. And we will fall before you, David. And on that day, remember me. Amazing. David is saying to Jonathan, remember me. And Jonathan says, no, remember me, David. I fear the one who is afraid. It is amazing. What do you want in a leader? In a king? Do you want a scared king? Jonathan certainly wasn't deterred or put off by it. This fear is temporary, isn't it? This fear in David will pass. It is not a sign of weakness, but a sign of King David understanding the danger he's in. And Jonathan knows this fear is a sign that today, David, you are reigning in weakness, in humility. You are reigning in camouflage, David, but this too will pass. And one day, David, you will reign in strength and glory and power. Jonathan fears the one true king, not the current king. And in fearing the king, Jonathan is a picture for us of faithful discipleship, isn't he? For that fear of the true king was costly, immensely costly. I wonder if you noticed that as we read. In fact, it cost Jonathan everything to pay homage to the true king instead of his father. Just look again at verse 30. You see the cost of this? Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" So ironic, isn't it? Who is perverse and rebellious? Not Saul's wife, but Saul. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth," look at this, "neither you, the king's son, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. He rose and ate no food, for he was grieved for David. What was Jonathan surrendering when he feared David? He was surrendering himself and his kingdom. Amazing. Do you see that? "For this act of treason, Jonathan, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established on earth." And Jonathan knew that unless he died to himself and died to his right to the throne, he would not be happy to see David on the throne. Jonathan's loyalty to the true king cost him his own throne. We are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." When the Lord Jesus said those words, didn't he have precedent for it here? Men like Jonathan. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The words of the Lord Jesus. And Jonathan, centuries before, seems to know, doesn't he? When you're in the presence of the king, that is what you do. And the cost of commitment is all because Jonathan is in a relationship of covenant faithfulness to the king, isn't it? He's bound himself to David in covenant promise. He will keep his word. He will do what he says. Their covenant is all over this chapter, isn't it? Verse 8, towards the start. Then verse 16, it is covenant, covenant, covenant. Listen to these words from Dale Ralph Davis. Even as a believer, and not as a crown prince like Jonathan, even as a believer, my reigning passion is not to make my way, my living, or my mark in the world. It is not to gain my place in the world or to get ahead. That may be costly, but it is certainly liberating. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Wow. When I saw that in his commentary, I read that line several times. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. And I started underlining it and marking it, and then I noticed his next couple of lines. Ralph Davis says, those words that I've just typed are only cold print, but watch it. That sentence is dynamite. Handle it with care. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Till Ralph Davis gives the example of his mother caring for his father in the last years of his life, as his father's health failed and his mind began to slip. And 9 months after he died, she died. 9 months later. And Dale Ralph Davis says, I think she died then because finally she felt she could. She had accomplished her mission, taking care of my father. Not sensational, not glamorous, just covenantal, just faithful. Just a covenant disciple following a covenant-making, covenant-keeping king. And living out the life of covenant promise in a world that treats promises lightly. And a world that tramples over the king's throne and takes it for itself. Jonathan feared the one true king. And I want to just finish with this evening as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment. There is a beautiful pattern here. Jonathan feared the one true king who was afraid. The one true king who was afraid. Isn't it true? The Lord Jesus often takes on his lips the Psalms that talk about the Messiah, the Psalms that talk about the king, the Psalms that David wrote about his life. Jesus takes them and applies them to himself. Everything about David's life is a pattern for Jesus' life. And wonder of wonders, even Jesus' fear. Amazing, isn't it? Do we want a weak king? A fearful king? A scared king? A trembling king? And 1 Samuel asks us, do we, like Jonathan, fear the one who was afraid? Who was I talking about when I gave you Martin Luther's words? No one feared death so much as this man. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. David was afraid and Jonathan still knelt before him. But Jesus' fear was so much greater. So much greater. I want you just to turn to Mark's Gospel. As we finish, Mark chapter 14 and page 32, we're going to read just a few verses and then I'm going to read you some beautiful words about these verses. Page 851 in your Black Bible, page 851. Mark chapter 14, verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And I want you just to put your eyes on verse 33. Here are some words about these verses. The Lord Jesus Christ, truly a man, trembles at death. The Greek word in verse 33 for greatly distressed, that word depicts the utmost degree of unbounded horror and suffering. It describes someone in the grip of a shuddering horror or a terrified surprise. The next word in verse 33, troubled, describes the confused, restless, half-distracted state which is produced by physical derangement or by mental distress as grief or shame. The next phrase in verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, indicates deep grief, intensified in this particular instance by the addition of those words, sorrowful even to death. The distress of the Lord Jesus is so acute here as to threaten even life itself. It is clear from all the accounts in the Gospels that Jesus' experience of turmoil and anguish was real and profound. His sorrow was as great as a man could bear. His fear was convulsive. His astonishment at what was happening was well nigh paralyzing. He came within a hair's breadth of breakdown. He faced the will of God as raw holiness in its most acute form, and it terrified him. When Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, so terrifying was the sight that Moses trembled with fear. But that was God in covenant, God in grace. What Christ saw in Gethsemane was God with the sword raised. The sight was unbearable. In a few short hours, he, the last Adam, would stand before that God, answering for the sin of the world, indeed identified with the sin of the world. He became, as Luther said, the greatest sinner that ever was. To quote Luther again, no man ever feared death so much as this man. Christ feared death because for him it was not sleep, but it was the wages of sin. It was death with the sting, death unmodified, death unmitigated, death as involving all that sin deserved. Friends, the wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced death terrified. Terrified by what he knew, and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly. Brothers and sisters, this evening, as we come to the Lord's table to take bread and wine together, a very simple aim from our sermon. Let's kneel together before the one who was afraid. For the wonder of Christ's love is not that he entered death without fear, but entered death terrified for all that was to come upon him. Be like Jonathan, not like Saul. Take bread and wine from my hand to yours, and then from one hand to another, knowing that this same Lord Jesus will return in glory. Isn't that the pattern too, what Jonathan said to David? One day this too will pass. Weakness and shame and fleeing will give way to glory and strength and returning. The days of Christ's flesh continue in heaven, but no longer are they the days of his humiliation and weakness. For he is enthroned in glory and might and majesty. And lo, he comes. He comes to judge the earth. Amen.